1 Corinthians 13, when you read this chapter, do you respond with a sigh or a gasp? A sigh is like when you see your six-year-old daughter in her new Easter outfit. A gasp comes when you hit your second car when you're backing up in your driveway. So you now have two cars that are both crunched. Richard Hayes writes, the first task for the interpreter of 1 Corinthians 13 is to rescue the text from the quagmire of romantic sentimentality in which popular piety has embedded it. The common use of this text in weddings has linked it in the minds of many with flowers and kisses and frilly wedding dresses. Such images are far removed from Paul's original concerns. He did not write about agape in order to rhapsodize about marriage. He was writing about the need for mutual concern and consideration within the community of the church, with special reference to the use of spiritual gifts. Now, obviously, it is not that 1 Corinthians 13 should not be read at weddings, or it has no application to marriage, because if we're living 1 Corinthians 13, it's going to transform all our relationships. But what Hayes is lamenting is our taking this sacred chapter out of its context and reading it and responding with a, oh, that is so beautiful. When if we really understand what it says, it is like being punched in the stomach. You respond with a gasp. It is so beyond where we normally live. Corinth was a real city. The Corinthians were real people, and they were involved in a real worship war. Imagine being in a war over worship. This is not a new concept. Many in Corinth felt like the services had got out of control. I mean, people were popping up with sporadic, spontaneous, prophetic utterances. Others were claiming that if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't really been baptized by the Spirit. And so there's different levels of spirituality coming out. And others felt like this is out of control. Others felt like this was a perfect expression of the Spirit's work. And so Paul writes and says, first of all, you guys need to understand how the body functions. You don't understand. In chapter 12, he's dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit has given different gifts, and the very gift that may drive you crazy is an intricate part, crucial part of the body functioning properly. But then as he develops that theme, he comes to the point where he explodes with the fact that there is a better way, though. I mean, you guys can get involved in your worship war, you can win your debate, you can prove your point, but if you don't understand this point, if you don't get this way, you've missed it all. And that way is 1 Corinthians 13, where he starts describing the priority of love. That you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can understand all knowledge, have all knowledge, understand all mysteries, you can have all faith so that you could even remove mountains. But if you don't have love, and even beyond that, you could perform sacrificial service, work your whole life in the church, give all your money to the poor, give your body to be burned, and if you do not understand and experience this love, you've got nothing. I mean, everything I've done for my church, all that I've given, all that I do for my friends and family is nothing apart from this. I want to tell a Rick story. He's a little younger than me, and I was already out of the house, so I couldn't remember all the facts. But that does not stop me from telling this story, because he even confirmed that it was generally right on, and I asked for no other information beyond that. He had just got his license. He was driving about 2 hours from our home, and his car died at a stoplight. And so he got out, you know, and messed around with everything, tried to get the thing jumped, tried to do everything he could do to get it going. Thing wouldn't start. So he called a tow truck. Tow truck came, towed it to the shop. The guy went through the whole car, couldn't figure out what was going wrong, till finally he figured out, yeah, it was out of gas. Now, when you find out that you've just spent all that money and, well, time, and then all that money towing and hiring the mechanic to go from bumper to bumper, try to figure out what's wrong with this. And they come to you, this mechanic comes to you and says, hey, it needs gas. Do you respond with a sigh or a gasp? It's not, oh, I'm so happy. Doesn't need a new engine block. Or it is more like getting hit in the stomach. I can't believe I missed that. I mean, of all things, you check the gas tank first. What was I thinking? That should be our response when we read 1 Corinthians 13. That's what Paul is communicating. If you're going to start anywhere, if you're going to do anything, if you're having a marital conflict, and you're starting with all these living arrangements and finances and kids and all this stuff, wait, stop. Check the love tank. Start there. Are you responding to one another in sacrificial, Christ-like love? That's where Paul says, start. You can do all the rest, and if you miss this, you've missed it. You've missed the most obvious thing. Gasp! I can't believe it. How could I have done that? And in case we think this is just a remote problem in Corinth, folks, we go through this every Sunday, every day, here at North Hills Community Church. I mean, worship wars weren't just for first century, were they? Let me tell you a little scenario. Two couples. One I talked to this past Sunday, they said I could share this. They came to our church many months ago. They're from a charismatic background. But they had heard God was working here, and they really wanted to grow in the Word. And so they came and visited. We were worshiping, you know, singing, and they thought, wow, do you guys really even believe what you're singing? I mean, this is kind of dull. And it was short, calm, and quiet. And they wondered, what is going on here? That's couple number one. Couple number two came about the same time. But they're from more of a fundamental background. And they walked in the door. This is same church. And their hair was blown back. I mean, it was like they were on the highway in a convertible doing 80. And they're going, whoa! I mean, these people are screaming. And some people are raising their hands. And they've got these instruments, you know, these guitars and drums, percussive pads. And this is like a concert. I feel like I'm at a rock concert. This is wild. Are we worshiping? Or is this a pep rally? Okay, two people, both love the Lord, come into the same church from two different experiences, two different backgrounds. You think there's no way these two people could ever worship together, right? I mean, because the styles are so radically different. The background is so radically different. Folks, when you... And I know this is hard for any of us to acknowledge, but when we experience God in a certain context, through a certain means, a vehicle, a form of worship, that becomes very sacred to us, doesn't it? I mean, that vehicle of worship is very similar to what the Corinthians went through. That's why they became of Apollos and of Paul, and I'm of this guy and that guy, because people's style, whether we like to admit it or not, we'll use the word conviction, but style is important to us. And if we don't feel the same feeling we felt when we first experienced God in that certain style, then we feel like something's wrong. Whether it's big time exciting and exhilarating, or whether it's more calm and reverent, something's wrong. So you say there's no way you can actually have a community of believers who can come from a variety of styles, who can all lovingly worship together. What's amazing is over many months, these two couples, they're still here today. And what one told me this past Sunday, they said, you know, when I walk in, those things that used to be so important to me, where I was wondering, oh no, what are we going to sing? Or I hope we're going to do this, or can we do this? Or I hope that guy over there doesn't do that, or she doesn't do that. Or this couple said, it doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because both of them are here for the same purpose. They both long to glorify God as a caring, a loving community of Christ-like disciple makers. So suddenly when we get a vision, I'm not saying truth is out the door or the biblical principles that Paul is going to deal with in 1 Corinthians 14, where there are some biblical principles about order and truth that are crucial. I'm not saying those are out the door, but within that biblical paradigm, we all know there's a lot of room. Just worship with Christians around the world who all love the Lord and believe the Word, and you'll find out there's some room there. But suddenly, when we get a glimpse of the glory of God and what it means to love one another and submit to one another, those things that used to irk us and be so important to us suddenly become, well, whatever. You know, I'd rather us not do that, or I'd rather him not do that. But that's not why we're here. This isn't about me. It's not about her or him. It is about God. And folks, when we get a little glimpse of that, we are starting to catch a little bit of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Because after describing the diversity of the body, he is thrusting us with this vivid picture of what biblical love is, and then he's going to go define the principles. But before he can do that, he's got to get us in the right mindset. Because if we're not thinking right about one another, it doesn't matter what is preached or what our style is, whether it's traditional or non-traditional or whatever we do, it's going to be wrong. That's what Paul was saying. You can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. You can prophesy. You can understand all mysteries. You can have all the lexicons and all the Bibles and all the knowledge, and it's nothing. It's clanging cymbals to God. You're beating a trash can lid in God's ears, and he's getting a headache. I think, Lord, I don't want to do that. And I don't want our worship to be like that. And that's why Paul gets extremely practical here in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, after describing the priority of love, he gives its practice. This is what love does. Love suffers long. So love has a long fuse. Now think of that in light of Sunday morning or shepherding group. When somebody doesn't sing the song that I know or want to sing or doesn't sing it in a way that I want them to sing it, love is not quick to write a person off or put impure motives on them. Look at it. He goes on to say, love is kind. When someone sits in your seat, love is kind. How does love respond? Or when somebody, how about when you walk through the door and you've had a cruddy week and you're hoping somebody will greet you and shake hands with you or somehow do something to encourage you and your expectations go unmet. How do you respond to other people? Love is kind. Love does not envy. When that guy gets up to sing who has an incredible voice and a beautiful wife and wonderful kids and a lucrative job and you're frustrated because nothing is working out in your life, what does love do? Well, love doesn't want what they have. It doesn't envy. It when those thoughts barrage its mind, it throws them aside. Love does not, look at the next one, parade itself. It doesn't strut. It doesn't pick songs that can be a showcase for my voice or preach sermons to flaunt knowledge. See, that's where this comes in when you read this section. Just verses 4 through 7 is so short, but it's time after time we're getting hit with a whole nother way of thinking. Love is not full of itself. It's not puffed up. There are no prima donnas in Christ's church, no matter what position, ministry leaders, pastors, elders, deacons. Love is not full of itself. Love is not rude. We are courteous to one another, even in business meetings. It's one thing I'm very grateful that God has given us at North Hills Community Church is a certain degree of respect for one another and kindness in how we respond to one another, even when we differ. Love does not seek its own. It's not going to insist on its own rights when it walks through the door or when it goes to shepherding group. It's not thinking, I want my way. I need to see my preferences perfectly expressed all the time. It doesn't think that way. Love is not provoked. So that means when that person who irks me does what irks me, it is not easily stirred up. It's not going to get me going. People don't have to walk on eggshells around you because love is not provoked. Love does not keep a record of evil. Even when someone does something to hurt you, it doesn't tabulate evil. It doesn't keep track of those who have done wrong. It doesn't get excited about iniquity, doesn't delight in iniquity. So that wipes out gossip when something bad happens to someone. A church characterized by love isn't going to hit the phones to spread the word, but it delights in the truth. What a list. Well, how far do you go? Well, he summarizes it in verse 7. There's no end. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In case you missed anything, that covers it. Well, he goes on to explain why love does these things. Like, why, if you're going to give attention to anything, give attention to love. Why is it such a main thing? Verses 8 through 13 describe the permanence of love. Love never fails. Love doesn't fall. It doesn't collapse. It doesn't end. And this is where we pick up from last Sunday night. Love doesn't give up. He has two categories there. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So you've got this non-failing category, things that will not fail, love. And then you've got a failing category, things are going to collapse. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. Which should we give attention to? Which should we focus on? Where should we start? When the car's not running, where do you start? When there's problems in a church or in a home, in a friendship, where do you start? You start with the non-failing. You start with love. Now, I want to warn you, speaking of cars failing, working through this passage is like driving in a car. Maybe you feel this way about all my sermons, but it's like driving in a car with someone who's learning how to drive stick shift. You know how you're going, your neck is thrown back and forth. That's what you're going to feel, because we're going to just get rolling through this passage, and then all of a sudden, we're going to hit the brakes because there's a real controversial issue, and then we'll get rolling again, then we'll hit the brakes again. Well, we just hit the brakes. We're flowing through this, catching Paul's theme, and all of a sudden you come to verse 8, the very first verse, and you see prophecies, they will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. And it doesn't jump out in the English, but it jumps out in the original. And if you'll hang with me, we'll try to summarize it and just explain why there may be a small group out there who wants to know this. The rest of you can take a quick nap. Prophecies will fail is in the passive voice, the word fail. Passive. Like, if you are hitting me, I am passive. In other words, you're the actor, I'm being hit. That's passive voice. Tongues will cease is in the middle voice in the Greek, which means middle is if you have passive here and you have active here, middle is in between. I'm hitting myself. You see how that's in the middle? English doesn't have this. I am both actor in hitting and passive in being hit. And what happens in verse 8 is the verb voice shift. You go from prophecies will fail, passive, so something's going to terminate prophecies. Tongues will cease, that's middle, so you could translate it, they will cease for themselves, or they will cause themselves to cease. Knowledge will vanish away, that's passive. Knowledge will, and it's, by the way, the same verb as fail. I don't know why the English translates all these different, but knowledge will fail. Something will cause knowledge to fail. Something will cause prophecy to fail. But tongues will cease of themselves. Can you understand why that's a controversial issue? Are we all together as to why I'm wasting time talking about this? Because obviously, if you believe tongues are still for today, then you're going to have a real problem with the fact that, well, the fact that tongues cease of themselves doesn't tell us when they cease. I mean, they could have ceased in the first century. They could have ceased in the 18th century. They could cease tomorrow. But according to the verbs there, they're going to cease of themselves. But people who believe that, regardless of what you believe, let me tell you, Let me summarize it this way before we get lost. After emphasizing the difference between the active, middle, and passive, I want to tell you this. I don't think it matters. And let me give you the reason. Although there is a shift, and Paul moves from the passive to the middle back to the passive, I think there's a reason for that, as D.A. Carson explains, and he's not a charismatic, he doesn't have an agenda here, but what he is saying, what he emphasizes is the fact that the verb to cease, even though it typically appears in the middle, and doesn't always mean cease of its own power. Let me give you an example. In Luke 8, the waters are raging, the winds are blowing, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and causes them to cease. Middle voice. But are the winds and waves causing themselves to cease? No, Jesus caused them to cease. So this is what's so confusing about Greek grammar, just like English grammar. You learn the rule and then you learn the exceptions. And this would be one of them. That there are times when the middle voice and the verb to cease is often used in this way, is used in a passive sense. So Carson and many other scholars would simply say this is just a stylistic shift, just like we use different verb tenses to communicate the same thing. Bottom line, ignore what I just said. But for some of you, that's a big issue. And I think it's important for you to understand because many commentators preach whole sermons or preachers preach whole sermons on the verb shift. And all I'm saying is I don't think that is well-founded in Greek grammar. Explanation, verse 9. Paul explains what he means by prophecies will fail, knowledge will cease, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He gives us two reasons. Number one, spiritual gifts are provisional. Spiritual gifts are provisional. They are serving for a time. They are temporary. Our knowledge and the gift of prophecy are partial. Secondly, verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So the perfect will replace the provisional. Paul emphasizes over and over again the same verb he uses in verse 8 twice, fail. Prophecies will fail. Knowledge will fail. Same verb in verse 9. Then 10, that which is in part will be done away or fail. Same verb in verse 11, I put away childish things. I rendered them inoperative. So over and over again, Paul is saying that spiritual gifts are provisional. They're like, as Bess says, when you're building a building, you set up the scaffolding while you're building the building. But once the building is done, you do what? You remove the scaffolding. It's gone. They're provisional. They're crucial for a time. Well, hit the brakes again here because we got another big issue. Do you see it in verse 10? But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay, what is the perfect? Here's the debate. Same subject. When that which is perfect, Paul doesn't define what is perfect here. So some people say, okay, that which is perfect is the Bible, right? Is the Bible perfect? Yeah. So when the Bible comes, then the apostolic gifts, the miraculous gifts, will be done away. Is that what that passage is teaching? Wayne House, one modern scholar, says, once the church has the tools, including scripture and maturity, to carry on apart from these miraculous gifts, prophecy and knowledge, gifts needed in the church's childhood will pass away. Let you soak on that. Is that what this is teaching? Well, I would say dogmatically, no. Let me give you three or four different reasons. He's talking here about the eternal state. When the Lord returns and he sets up the eternal state of glory, then the provisional will be gone. Let me give you three or four reasons. Number one, the cannon. When I use the word cannon, we're not talking about something that shoots soldiers. What we're talking about is a collection of scriptures. They call it the canon of scripture. When they got all the books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and all the other New Testament books together, you've got the canon of the New Testament, a collection of New Testament writings that compiled represent our Bible. our New Testament. The canon, the Bible being collected, is not in this context. There's nothing here. You'd have to interject it. Secondly, there's no New Testament reference to spiritual gifts ceasing when Scripture is complete. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says when the Bible comes together, the miraculous gifts are gone. Lloyd-Jones makes this point. He says, let me begin to answer by giving you just one thought. The Scriptures never anywhere say that these things were only temporary. Never. There is no such statement anywhere. So you see, the difficulties men land themselves in when they dislike something and cannot fully understand it and try to explain it away. All things must be judged in the light of the Scriptures, and we must not twist them to suit our theory or argument. Number three, the face-to-face is beyond Scripture. The phrase Paul uses in verse 12 to describe what it's going to be like when these miraculous gifts have ceased is the phrase face to face. You see what he says. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Well, House argues that the face to face is the Bible. That when I finally get my Bible in front of me, I'm going to be face to face with God. But is that true? Nowhere in the whole Bible is the face-to-face phrase used to describe anything but being face-to-face with God. Like Revelation 22 describes that when we get to heaven, we're going to see His face. What a glory that will be. I mean, no hindrance, no limitations. We're going to see God as He is, in contrast through other ways of seeing Him. So the phrase face-to-face doesn't match with the position that the perfect is the Scriptures. Number four, we cannot see more accurately than the apostles. We cannot see more accurately than the apostles. See, House's argument is based on the fact that the early church was immature, and when the church became mature and got a Bible and the tools, that then they're mature enough not to need the miraculous gifts. And I'm thinking, wait a second. How do you feel about the fact that Paul was immature but I'm mature? I mean, something doesn't sit right there. That the American church is mature because we have lexicons and Greek New Testaments, but the early church was immature. And I'm thinking, wait. We're putting stuff in there that's not in there. Look what Lloyd-Jones says, the same thing. Do you see what that involves? It means you and I have the Scriptures open before us, know much more than the Apostle Paul of God's truth. If that argument is correct, it means that we are altogether superior to the early church and even to the apostles themselves, including the Apostle Paul. The then is the glory everlasting. That which is perfect is the glory everlasting. It is only then that I shall know, even as I also am known, for then I shall see Him as He is. See, this position is very dangerous, and I understand why people take it. I mean, I was taught that position. That which is perfect is come is the Bible, and when the Bible comes, the apostolic gifts cease. But even as a teenager, I remember the first time I ever heard that, first time, you know, just learning to study the Bible, I was thinking, that does not sit right with this text. Now, I know we haven't answered the questions, you know, what are the apostolic gifts and are they functioning today? But if we just take this, and we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 14, but if we take this text as this text stands, is that what it's teaching? And I want to say dogmatically, no. We must be careful of putting our agenda on the Scriptures and assuming because we hold a certain position that this text is teaching that. It's actually a very dangerous position because it ends up teaching the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate. The Corinthian church was boasting in its knowledge that they had arrived, that they were mature, and therefore they knew it all. And Paul is saying the exact opposite, and we must not fall into that same hole. It's a dangerous mindset. And Paul goes on to give us two illustrations. If you're totally confused, he helps us out here. He gives us two simple illustrations to help our feeble minds. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He is saying here that there's a vast difference between the thought patterns of a child and the thought patterns of an adult. A couple weeks ago, my son Connor's cousin stayed with us for a week. And they were talking about what they wanted to do when they grow up. And Ricky, they're both six. Ricky says he hopes to work at Bojangles. His dad's a doctor, and you can, you know, see the comparison there. But then he thought longer, and then he said, no, I really want to work at McDonald's. But then he started struggling with that, because he was thinking, wait, the playground is right there. Could I really work at a place like that, that close to a playground? And, you know, he didn't use the word stay focused, but that was the idea. I mean, it would be so distracting having that playground right there when I'm supposed to be working. And so you can just see his little mind working. You know, he's not thinking about the fact that he may not be excited about the, you know, the ball thing, you know, when he's 30, hopefully. So what Paul is saying, it's not that a child's thoughts are evil necessarily. That's not his point. But they're deficient. I mean, they have a small scope of reference, is what he's saying. Can you see what this does to any pride we have about our knowledge? Paul's saying, this is where you're at right now, you know? Even when we think about heaven, isn't it weird? We think, am I going to be bored, you know? What are we going to do up there for that long? I mean, the first 1,000,000 years I could understand. But after that, and Paul is saying, listen, you're thinking like a little kid. You're thinking about working at McDonald's and the ball cages and all that kind of stuff. And that's okay. That's our frame of reference now. But that should evoke a certain degree of humility about our knowledge today. And if it doesn't, we're clueless. It's not that it's wicked. It's not that the Bible is deficient. It is perfect. It's perfect for what we need to know. But God has made very clear that there are things that we're not going to know now, deliberately. And God has made it that way. There are secret things that belong to Him that He will reveal. And for millions of years, He's going to be revealing those things, which is just unbelievable how exciting that is going to be. Because God is infinite. And our minds, even when perfect, are still, to some extent, finite. So it's going to be an infinite world of exploration. Never getting bored or never encompassing all there is in its extent. So Paul uses this illustration to help us understand. Don't be cocky about the fact that when you enter into a debate, a worship war with someone else, that you think you know everything there is to know. Because we're like little kids. And then he uses another illustration in verse 12 to help us further. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He uses a reference that the Corinthians would very easily identify with. Corinth was known for producing beautiful bronze mirrors. So as he writes the church at Corinth, he uses an illustration that all of them could identify with. They would have very quickly latched onto that. That it's one thing to look at the reflection of an image in a mirror. You know, when you're driving down the road and you see something coming behind you, you know, you can get an idea of what's coming, right? I'm amazed at these 18-wheeler drivers, you know, that they can actually know when to pull over, for the most part, just from a mirror, because it's not like you can stick your head out and turn around and see the little car on the side. You know, what's amazing is they can see through those mirrors. Mirrors are wonderful, but are they as clear as seeing a person face to face? No. An illustration we would use today is like trying to pick your husband out on the internet. That's a common thing, right? Now, they have great pictures on the internet. They even have little bios, tell you all about them. Is that the same as face to face? No. Obviously, there's a deficiency there. It's not evil, necessarily. I mean, it can be used for good or bad. Same thing with today, Paul is saying, that we see in a mirror. As good as the mirror is, or bad as the mirror is, it's still a reflection. It's dimly. But then, In heaven, we're going to see him face to face. No reflection. No shadows. No hindrances. No limitations. Now, I know in part. But then, I shall know. And this is his description of how much we're going to know. How well we're going to know. We're going to know just like we're already known. That is amazing. Isn't it a weird thing when you think of the fact that somebody knows you way better than you know yourself? That should produce a humility. You are not the standard on anything, even on yourself. You're not the standard. Even though you've lived with yourself for a very long time, you still don't know yourself like God knows you. But one day, you're going to know him, and you're going to know yourself, and you're going to know everybody else, just like he already knows you. Whoa, talk about producing love. Love flows from a heart of humility. And this is humbling and exciting when we think of what is ahead. The words face to face mean complete experiential knowledge, knowing as I am already known. Listen to what Hayes summarizes this, how he summarizes this. When the perfect comes, when God judges the secrets of human hearts, when we can see this life from the other side of the resurrection, we will discover that even the things that seemed most glorious and exalted to us, whether tongues or technology, have been like child's play. Paul tries to teach us to sit loose to the cares and conflicts of present existence, and particularly to what we think we know. Only love will not be rendered obsolete in the end. He summarizes the whole chapter in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we get to heaven, faith and hope will be engulfed by love because we will have seen everything and there's no reason to hope anymore for that which is already fulfilled. And so the greatest of these, the thing that will last forever, is love. God never describes himself as faith. There's no verse that says God is faith. There's no verse that says God is hope. Although both of those flow from God. But there is a verse that says, God is love. What does this mean for us today? Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, wrestled with this same thing. In a book called Charity and Its Fruits, he basically asked the question, what is the distinguishing mark of the church in heaven? Look what he writes. The Apostle Paul speaks in the text of the state of the church when it is perfect in heaven, and therefore state in which the Holy Spirit shall more perfectly and abundantly be given to the church than it is now on earth. But the way in which it shall be given when it is so abundantly poured forth will be in that great fruit of the Spirit, holy and divine love, in the hearts of all the blessed inhabitants of the world. So what is his answer? It's love. How do we know that heaven has invaded North Hills Community Church? Is it when we get nice comfy seats? Is it when we finally have the right style of music? Is it when we have really short services or really long services? Or whatever your preference is about anything? No, it's love. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Edwards concluded. It is love because that is what is going to dominate heaven. Love for God and love for one another. The two great commandments. The things that mark us out as Christians. The thing that makes Christianity so different than Buddhism or Islam or anything else. Any other philosophy. We're not talking about the sappy sentimentalism. Although there's definitely great emotion and affection involved in biblical love. We're talking about a love that flows from truth and transforms everything in its wake. So where do we start? This helps me so much. I'm one of those people that I just need to boil it down. try to decomplicate it. Some of you may be saying, you mean you want to decomplicate something? This whole thing sounded pretty complicated. It all comes down to this. When your car breaks down, where do you start? Start with the gas tank. It's a good place to start. If you don't have gas, it's not going to go. You can have the nicest engine. You can have everything else. Start by checking the gas. That's what Paul is talking about. Think about for a moment. What's your biggest problem right now? The biggest thing you're wrestling with when you came walking through those doors. The one thing you'd love to solve, if you could solve it. The one person you'd like to change, if you could change them. What is the right answer? The place to begin. I'm not trying to oversimplify and say that we can just all move to Woodstock and just love. I mean, Paul wants us in a real world with real problems, with real disease, real conflict. God wants us right there in the middle of it. But what he is saying is, where do you begin when you're trying to put this marriage back together? Or you're trying to fix this kid, or you're trying to solve this problem or overcome this difficulty. Where do you start? You start with love. It will change the way we respond to one another. It'll change the attitude in which we go at each other in dealing with things. When we immerse ourselves in the mindset of verses 4-7, radical things happen. And we can try everything else. I couldn't believe it. Even yesterday, I went through this. And it's an awful thing when you're in the middle of a text like this and you get in a position where you're trying to fix something and everything inside of me is just screaming, I just want to fix it. You know, and the Holy Spirit's going, hey, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, there's something a little more important than trying to fix this thing right now. You know, how are you feeling about this thing and this person? And where's the love? And boy, it's just like getting hit in the stomach. It's not a, oh, I love loving everyone. It is a, oh, I am so selfish. I am so blind. I am so self-absorbed. There is no way I can possibly do this. And it throws me on my knees and crying out in utter helplessness, Lord, please, please love through me. I'm going to walk forward by faith, dying to self, responding as you want me to. But I can't produce this, but I've got to start here. Let's ask him to bring us to that place where we recognize that if we're going to do anything in life, we can make lots of money, we can go to church our whole life, we can make a name for ourselves, get a building named after you, whatever you think is important, have a lot of fun or whatever. But if we miss this, we've missed it all. Lord, please hear our cry. We want to learn how to love. You know how strongly we feel about so many different issues. And some of those issues, Lord, are important issues, good things. But Lord, even when we go about addressing those, we do it with the wrong attitude. We do it with a practice that causes more damage than good. I pray, Lord, you would continue to change us. I pray that what you did in those couples' hearts who came with very different expectations, but how you gave them a hunger for you that transcended any style, any frustrating person. I pray, Lord, specifically that this week that kind of thing would be happening all throughout our church, in our homes, at our workplaces. Please, Lord, do a radical work for your glory. We are admitting defeat. We are gasping when we look at ourselves. But, Lord, we're also hungering and rejoicing that the tank can be full, that you can do what you've called us to do. And we look forward to that with great excitement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.